Today we're going to give our attention to Hebrews chapter 2, the first four verses. Listen to God's word. For this reason, we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard, so that we do not drift away from it. For if the words spoken through angels proved unalterable, and every transgression and disobedience received a just penalty, how will we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? After it was at the first spoken through the Lord, it was confirmed to us by those who heard, God also testifying with them both by signs and wonders, and by various miracles, and by gifts of the Holy Spirit according to His own will. It might seem odd to you that we're looking at a text this morning that begins with a conclusion. Verse 1 begins with the words, "For this reason," or we could translate those words, "therefore." Now, the oddity of that is tempered somewhat by the fact that we've been looking at the contents of chapter 1 for the past 5 weeks. We know the argument. We know what has led to this conclusion. So let me just put it simply to you this morning. Jesus is greater than the angels. That's the argument. And you'll remember that the preacher pressed that home to us in between verses 5 and 14. He asks questions like, to which of the angels did God Almighty ever address as Son? To which of the angels did God ever address as God? And which angel has God ever invited to sit on the throne at His right hand as a result of redeeming mankind? The answer is quite obviously none, not a one. But to the Son He has said these things. That's the argument. The Son, in His being and in His work, is greater than the angels. That was the argument. Now, as a result of this argument, the preacher introduces to us the first of many hortatory sections in the book of Hebrews. Now, you may not be familiar with that word, but you certainly know what that word is. In other words, the preacher encourages, he exhorts, he urges us to do something as a result of what we heard. That's what he's doing with this congregation. He's urging them, exhorting them to apply what it was that they heard. The interesting thing about this is, you may say, wait a minute, all we heard was theology. We'll get to that. But let me bring this closer to home. You experience hortatory sections in your pastor's sermons. You know that point in the sermon where I say to you, now let me ask you a question. By doing that, I'm wanting you to think about what we just said. Apply what we just said to yourself. To pause, to stop, to think. I'm wanting you to ask the question to yourself. And as we might expect, this sermonic epistle is filled with these hortatory sections. I want you to just listen to a few of them. In 3:12, the preacher says, "Take care, brethren." And then in 4:11, "Therefore, let us be diligent." In verse 14 of the same chapter, "Let us hold fast our confession." In 6:1, he says, "Press on to maturity." In 10:35, they're exhorted not to throw away their confidence. And in 12:1, they are urged to run the race. These are all hortatory sections where the preacher is urging them to apply what they've heard to themselves. You get the idea. And the idea is this. Theology, biblical theology, leads to exhortation. Now, let me say, because this is the first hortatory section that we come to in the book of Hebrews, let me say something about these sections. And let me do it by asking you a question. How often have you come to church and heard an exhortation and then thought to yourself, that preacher is talking to me and me alone? He knows something about me. He's heard something. Did I tell him? And you go home pondering. I want you to know, friends, that you feel that way because the truth of the text is brought home to your heart by the Holy Spirit of God, whose word it is. You know, it's not that I know so much about you. It is that this word is a living word, a sword that has the ability to pierce your heart at just the right place, at just the right time, because the Spirit is the one wielding it. This is a sermonic epistle, and it has that ability to pierce your heart at just the right point and at just the right time. The readers, or hearers, as it were, are being urged to do something as a result of the truth they heard. And it's not just them. You are being urged to do something. Now, that's a word about the hortatory section and how you ought to hear it. There's something else I want to reiterate as we think about this hortatory section of the book of Hebrews, this first one and the many that will follow. It's something I've mentioned before, and I want to mention it again because I think it's very important. It's the attitude of the preacher toward his people. Notice the preacher, we're going to encounter the preacher saying some pretty hard things to the people of God. He doesn't shy away from hard things. But these people are not viewed with skepticism. He never looks down his nose at the people to whom he's preaching. He doesn't doubt their confession, even when there is cause to doubt. In fact, when there is cause to doubt, he says in 6:9, "We are convinced of better things concerning you." Let me put it this way. He is loving these people into becoming what they already are in Jesus Christ. That's what he's doing. So I want you to know something. I may say some hard things to you. I may say some hard things to you today. But I want you to know that in the spirit of this epistle, I have better hopes concerning us all in the Lord Jesus Christ. So all the preacher's exhortations come from that perspective. Their urge to trust in Christ, to follow Christ, to listen to Christ. And so with that in mind, I would urge you to listen to Christ in this first exhortation. And as we do that, I want to break the exhortation down into several points. And the first one is this. I want us to consider the warning. Look at verse 1. For this reason, and you'll remember what I said earlier, having established that Christ is far superior to the angels, for that reason, we must pay much closer attention to what we've heard so that we do not drift away. Now, there are several things about this warning that I want us to notice. Three, as a matter of fact, with some subpoints, and I didn't include the subpoints in your sermon outline. You'll just have to listen for those and fill them in. First, I want you to notice the type of attention required. The type of attention required. And we see it in the adverb translated much, which can be understood in two basic ways. Here are your subpoints. The first is the superlative sense. Let me put it this way. The word much intensifies. It tells us the level of intensity. So we don't just pay attention. We pay much closer attention. Or we might say, we must pay the closest attention. Or give the greatest attention to what we are doing in light of the Word. The idea is one of intensification. But the intensification really leads to the second sense, which is a comparison. The natural question for us to ask is, to whom are we being compared? You know, anytime somebody intensifies this, we wonder in the back of our minds, I wonder who he's got in mind, or I wonder who she's thinking of that she's comparing me to. And the implied answer, which will become explicit later in the epistle, is the Israelites. They must pay much closer attention than did the Israelites. In fact, this verse sets us up for the comparison that will come in chapter 3. There we're told that if we hear his voice, we must not harden our hearts like the Israelites did in the day of rebellion. There's an obvious comparison. And therefore, we must listen more carefully than they listened. Now, this leads to a question. How will we know if we're listening carefully? How will we know if we're listening more carefully? How will we know if our intensity level of listening is above their level of intensity? And that leads to the second point. There's a description of paying attention, what it means to pay attention in this warning. What does it mean to pay attention? Well, at the very least, it means to offer a mental attentiveness. Let me tell you something right now. If you've got the grocery list going on your sermon outline, you are lacking in mental attentiveness, right? You see? We already know. But the word used in our text is more vivid than even that description or example. This word has a nautical sense to it. To pay close attention was a word used when a pilot was bringing a ship into port. In other words, it signaled the steady attention required to guide a ship into the harbor safely. You can imagine that. It required focus. Probably every muscle in his entire body. This is a new pilot, right? Every muscle in his entire body was probably tensed as the captain was standing over his shoulder watching to see how this newbie would do. And as he got older and as he got more familiar, he got more and more relaxed. Why? Because it became second nature to do this. You see, that's what we're striving for. To keep our focus on Jesus Christ and to keep us steady. It may take work, conscious effort for a while. We may feel like we're straining at every fiber in our being to keep our eyes focused on Him. That's okay. Because it will soon become second nature. Now, here's the thing that I want you to remember. If it is still the case where you're striving at every fiber in your being, if you still feel like the newbie every time you sit down to do devotions, because it's been 3 or 6 or 12 months since you've done devotions last, it probably is a good indication that you're not paying attention. We must be focused on Jesus Christ. Now, it seems to me that we can ask ourselves, am I focused on the Lord Jesus? Are my eyes fixed on Him? Now, this is a question that raises the third aspect, and it's the danger of drifting. We must keep our eyes on Jesus, because if we don't, there is the danger of drift. Now, this whole notion of drifting is another nautical expression. Want you to think. Do you know what it's like to drift? You know, when I was a young boy, I was... I can't even remember where we were at now. I just remember being with my uncle and my brother. And we were out in the beach. We were out, rather, in the water off the beach playing. And we were playing pretty hard. And after a while, my uncle looked back toward the beach and realized that we were no longer right across from the family that was on the beach. And, you know, little kids were going, did they leave? You know, that sort of thing, right? And my uncle just looked down the beach because we had drifted. We drifted. The current in the water, the wind, the hard play. all that had caused us to drift without even realizing it. That's drifting. Are you drifting? I don't necessarily mean right now. I mean, is your life adrift? Are there currents around you? A wind? Are the general activities of your life moving you away from Christ? And you don't even realize it. And you say, well, how do I know? How do I measure that? Well, you know, the nice thing about the letter is that it tells us what it looks like to drift. It describes drifting. Let me give you just a couple of places where we find what drifting looks like. And as we go through the letter, we'll see more and more of these. But here's just a couple of them. People who are adrift struggle to believe. You say, well, I don't have to worry about that. Do you pray? Do you pray? Because, see, praying is an expression of belief. And lack of prayer is an expression of disbelief. Do you pray? People who are adrift develop patterns of disobedience. Patterns of disobedience. People who are adrift are dull of hearing. They never seem to advance in their learning. They always seem to stay right where they started. And people who are adrift forsake worship. These are just a few of the things that indicate drift. Are you drifting? What's the remedy to that? The remedy to that is right here in our text. Pay much closer attention to what you've heard in Jesus Christ. It's what the preacher has been saying all along. Fix your eyes on the Lord Jesus Christ. Fix your eyes on the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, I want to meddle with the young people for a minute. Some of you are going off to college next year. There are places, there are key times in our lives when we drift. College is one of those places where we are open to the temptation of drift. You know, your life will get really busy. You won't have mom and dad there to keep you on schedule. You won't have them saying, come on, it's time for family worship. Or you won't have dad encouraging you, how's the family worship go? Or how's the devotions going? How are you coming and reading the scriptures? How's that prayer time coming? You won't have that. But you'll have a schedule that's just packed with activities. It's classes, extracurricular activities, friends that you've not had before, and the freedom to stay up until 4 a.m. Oh yeah, I see the smiles. The potential for drift is great. And you know, you won't just have that potential for drift in your college years. That'll come at other points in your life. When you're trying to climb the ladder because you just got that new job. You're trying to climb the ladder. Drift. The potential for drift. And there are other places in your life. Retirement is a potential place for drift. Other places in your life that there are potential drifting spots. You need to guard against those. And here's how you do it. Write it down. Those of you who are going to college, I want to see pens moving. Pay much closer attention to Christ. It's not magic. It's just that simple. Now, that leads to some consequences. As if the warning isn't enough, the preacher spells out the consequences of not paying closer attention. Now, I want you to notice the general structure here. He spells out the consequences in terms of a comparison. And it's a very familiar one. It's a similar one. We've seen it before. In verse 2, we read of the word spoken through the angels. And then in verse 3, we find a word spoken through the Lord. We find a comparison, once again, between Jesus and the angels. But this time, the comparison is not so much between the Son's being and work as contrasted with that of the angels. Here we find a contrast between the revelation mediated by the angels and the revelation of the Son. Now, obviously, the revelation mediated by the angels is a reference to the Mosaic Covenant. I've said that to you before. Whereas the revelation of the Son is a reference to the New Covenant. And it's that contrast that I want us to think through this morning, because in thinking through it, we'll be led to see the consequences of what it means to drift away. So let's notice some of the points of the contrast. First, I want you to notice that the revelation given at Sinai, though it's valid, or as our text translates it, unalterable, but I think it's more valid because it comes from God. The revelation given at Sinai is described as being mediated by the angels in 2:2. And that same revelation is spoken of by the prophets in 1:1. However, God's final word came in the incarnation of the Son. The Son of God was the fulfillment of all the post-fall revelation. Consequently, the Son is greater than the angels because His revelation in Him, fulfills all of the anticipatory revelation that came prior to Him. He was the goal and fulfillment of their revelation, of all that they said. That's the first. The second contrast, the second thing that we ought to notice is something that's very striking, I think. Notice that the revelation mediated by the angels has a very dire appearance. It's got a very dire appearance. You see it in the language itself. You see it. It's very legal. And anytime you get a legal letter, that letter is very daunting, isn't it? This revelation is valid. It speaks of infringement, of disobedience, and then there's this wording, punishment as a reward. Very intimidating. But not only does it all sound very legal and very intimidating, worse is the fact that we're told that every infraction of this covenant was subject to punishment. Every infraction. Now, this should not come as a surprise to us. Why? Because the Mosaic Covenant came for a purpose. What was that purpose? Romans 5:20 tells us, it came that transgression might increase. In other words, through the law, or through our encounter with the law, came the knowledge of sin. And every sin deserves its just reward, and according to the preacher, that just reward is punishment. Now, that's straightforward. The law of God brings knowledge of sin in us, and then we recognize that the sin in us deserves a just penalty. And in Hebrews chapter 10, the preacher says, it's appointed for man once to die, and then the judgment. And that creates a problem for us, doesn't it? The Bible tells us that we've sinned and fallen short of the glory of God's revealed law. James tells us if we stumble at just one point of this law, it's like we've broken it all. And all of that is really fine if you are a perfect person who's never sinned. But the problem is, I am absolutely 100% certain that if I asked, are there any perfect people in this congregation or any other for that matter, not a hand would go up. You see, the problem glares at us. We're not perfect, which means there's no one who keeps the law, least of all me. Or as Paul says, no one is good. No, not one. And that's the problem. If every infraction requires a just punishment, then every person deserves a just punishment. Now in this epistle, the preacher tells us that man will face that judgment. He will be cast into outer darkness. And that raises a question. That raises a question. The question that came up in Acts chapter 2. What in the world am I going to do? If every person is a sinner and every sinner requires a just punishment, then how can anyone avoid being cast into outer darkness? And it leads to the third point I want to share with you. I want you to notice now the difference that we see in this text. Whereas the angels mediated a dire message, we find something much different mediated with Christ. The revelation of Christ is described as so great a salvation. So great a salvation. I don't know if it struck you, but the nature of this great salvation is only mentioned in passing in this text. In fact, if you let your eyes scroll down through all of chapter 1 and the first four verses of chapter 2, the only place that you'll find anything about this so great salvation that we read of is in verse 3 of chapter 1. There we are told that the Son, Jesus, made purification for sins. In other words, in Jesus, there is forgiveness for the infractions of the law. But beyond this, there's not a word of explanation until we get to this next section in chapter 2, section that begins with verse 5. But this is enough, isn't it? This is enough for the preacher to say, if you ignore so great a salvation found in the Lord Jesus Christ, if you neglect the one, the only one in whom there is the forgiveness of sins, then how will you escape the dire message mediated by the angels? And you see, it's just at this point that we begin to realize something. The pastor is not arguing so much that the punishment for neglecting Christ exceeds the punishment for neglecting the angels and the message they mediated. What he is saying is this. If judgment was certain for those under the Mosaic administration, then how much more certain is it for men and women who neglect the only means of salvation found in the one who is better than the angels, that is the Lord Jesus Christ. I don't know about you, but that to me comes in power. But you know, we need to remember something, because we're really good at what boxers call slipping the jab, right? We can slip the jab of the text. But we can't slip the jab of the text this morning. He's not talking about the world. The preacher's not talking to the world. He's talking to a congregation in Rome. And he's talking to you, and he's talking to me. These are not faithless people who are living worldly lives. These are people dressed in suits and in dresses, with children gathered about them, listening to a letter being read, written by a preacher. And he's saying to us, if you neglect so great a salvation, then you will pay every infraction of the law with a just penalty for all eternity. I want you to listen to this parable. It's Matthew 22, 1 through 14. I'm not going to read it, but I'm just going to summarize it. You can jot it down. You can read it later. You can turn there now if you'd like, whatever's comfortable for you. Jesus, in this parable, is speaking to the church underage. He's speaking to the Jews, the Israelites. And he says that the kingdom of God is like a king who threw a wedding feast for his son. And all of the people had been invited, and he sent out slaves to call all who had been invited to the wedding feast. And they were unwilling to come. Though they had received the invitation, they were unwilling to come. Even at the urging of the slaves, unwilling to come. And after some urging, we read in verse 5, but they paid no attention. In some translations, it's rendered, but they made light of it. It's that word in verse 5 of Matthew 22 is the same word that we find in verse 3 of our text. They made light of it. If we neglect, if we make light of so great a salvation, and as a result of making light of it, they began to drift, and they drifted. And, you know, here's the thing. If you look at this parable, if you track with this parable, many of these people didn't drift to bad things. Some went to farms, and some went back to their businesses. Some went to bad things, but not all of them. But all of them drifted. You see, the point is, they drifted away from Christ. Even in this parable, they drifted away from the wedding banquet of the Son. It's not necessary to drift into something bad in order to drift away from Christ. Drifting away from Christ to something good or bad is still drifting away from Christ, in whom alone there is such a great salvation. This text has even more. It leads to a third point I want to share with you, and it's the witness. Notice those who witness to this great salvation. First, it's spoken from the Lord. And this alone is incredible, because when God speaks to us by His Son, His Word becomes enfleshed. And then it was confirmed by those who heard. That almost certainly has reference to the apostles, I think. Which is followed by verse 4. God also testifying with them by signs and wonders and by various miracles and by gifts of the Holy Spirit according to His own will. I don't know about you, but that strikes me hard that He has in mind Pentecost. Jesus Christ, a man attested to you by signs and wonders and miracles, and all of this is happening because He ascended into heaven. All of this outpouring of the Holy Spirit, the gifts that you see now. Strikes me that He's talking about Pentecost. Now, there are several things that I want you to notice at this point, just briefly, maybe just two. If you read verse 3 closely, the preacher had not himself heard the Lord Jesus Christ. He believed on the basis of what he had heard from others. In fact, he says that the message was confirmed to us by those who heard. In other words, they believed on the basis of testimony like others. And here's the point, the second point. The man believed on the basis of the words spoken to him. He heard the Lord Jesus in what was said, because God's Spirit was at work in what was said. Or we might put it this way, he paid careful attention to what he heard because he heard Jesus Christ. That's the implication of Romans 10. Now this leads me to ask you a question. What will you do with what you heard? You know, the preacher is clear. He's expounding Christ. His expectation is that they have heard Christ like he had heard Christ. That is, through the proclamation of the Word. My friends, what will you do with Christ's Word? What will you do with Christ this morning? Will you leave here and drift? Or will you, by the power of the Spirit, make Him the anchor of your hope through fixing your eyes on the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the author and the finisher of our faith? Heavenly Father, we praise You and thank You for Your Word, even for a strong word like that which is contained in these verses. Thank You that it is all of You. And thank You, Lord, for accompanying it by Your Spirit, bringing it to bear upon our hearts. We pray, Lord, that You will bless it to us. Cause us to hear, that we might not drift, but pay much closer attention to Christ. For we ask it in His name. Amen.